Welcome to Relevant, the fourth gospel. We are in the Gospel of John. Let's undergo a quick review. There are four books in the New Testament that we call the Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic gospels, which means they're generally shared from the same point of view, present a lot of the same information. John is something else entirely. Now, relevant is described as closely connected or appropriate to what's being considered. Something relevant bears directly on our lives. So if I'm thinking about something, if I'm wondering about something, and then I get that information, that is relevant information. Just to have a nerd moment with you, I became curious this week as to the square footage of the footprint of Solomon's temple. So I spent a certain amount of time, and you know what? When I found some information on that, it was relevant information because it bore directly on what I was thinking about. In that same sense, the Bible is always relevant. The Bible has the same words in it, but we're always coming to the Bible from a different vantage point. One year, you may be coming to the Bible from the vantage point of a family crisis. Another year, a health crisis. Perhaps, like now, a national crisis. But what we bring to the Bible allows the Bible to speak to us differently at different times. God most often, most consistently, and most understandably speaks to us through His Word. Early Christians called the gospel the good news. So what was the good news? Well, the good news was that they were oppressed, their world was a mess, and they saw hope for their present situation, relevant hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hope that people like you and me could be made right with God. Hope that we are capable of living lives acceptable to God. Hope that we can correctly engage in the work of God and know what that is, and hope that we can spend eternity with God. That's some pretty big hope. John's task in writing is to make the gospel, which is always relevant, understandable to his audience. He is a Jew writing to Gentiles. There are things he understands that they don't. The nuances of Jewish history, the richness of Old Testament prophecy. He knows that. His audience doesn't. So he is translating the good news of Jesus Christ to his Greco-Roman culture. Now, it's a daunting task because it requires an interpreter or an evangelist that fully understands both worlds. You've got to understand the Jewish world to understand the context of Jesus. You have to understand the Greco-Roman world to understand the people to whom you are speaking. And frankly, with Paul and Peter both martyred around 64-65 AD by Nero, there's really not a human on earth better suited for the task than this old man residing in Ephesus by the name of John, who as a very young man had been with Jesus. So let's review by getting our heads around the historical context of the gospel. Who? We're going to go with John the Apostle. Some people think it might have been a disciple of his called John the Elder. I'm going to go with tradition there, the Apostle John. Number two, what? It is a unique gospel. It omits the birth. It omits the temptation. It omits the parables. It's a very different kind of gospel. Three, when? Somewhere before 100 AD. Could have been a bit earlier, clearly written decades after the resurrection. Where? We think it was written from Ephesus. Christianity is spreading quickly across the empire. We have evidence that John was in Ephesus. And then why? Because the gospel, Christianity, needed a non-Jewish interpretation to fully evangelize the Greco-Roman culture. Now we get to our text for the day. The temple was the beating heart of Israel for 1,000 years. The Hebrew word we translate temple means house of Yahweh. And to compare it to a church is actually to entirely miss the point. We come to worship God at church. But honestly, we believe that God is everywhere and can be worshiped anywhere. And coming to church is just a cool and biblical thing to do. The Jerusalem temple was seen as the very dwelling place of God. It was where God lived. And when you went to the temple, you were visiting God's house. In church, we are often at the center. We invite God in. But in the temple, God was in the Holy of Holies. And only one high priest could approach that inner sanctum before a holy God, and they could only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. There are essentially two temples that are mentioned in the Bible, and sure, they morph and all that, but essentially what you have is two temples that are in existence for 1,000 years with roughly 70 years in between them where the Temple Mount just lay barren. Both were located where the Dome of the Rock currently stands in modern Jerusalem. So that focal point is where the temples were located. And I also think it's important to say that after 70 AD, the temple was never rebuilt. It was never rebuilt in Jerusalem. The first temple was built by Solomon sometime after 1000 BC and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon after the siege of Jerusalem in 587 BC. King David wanted to build this temple upon the establishment of Jerusalem as his capital, and God forbade it. God said, David, you are a man of blood. You are a fighter. Solomon's more of a lover. He's more of a tax and spend politician. It is Solomon who actually ends up building this temple. When you think about Solomon's temple, the first thing I got to tell you, it was small. And I think one of the things I can sort of point out is, have you ever seen like a church that was built a long time ago that was really tall? It was really big. And then something happened to the church, and then a tornado came, and all that was really left was the footprint. You're always shocked at how small that footprint is because the church itself looks so immense because it was so tall. Solomon's temple was a lot like that. To be frank with you, the square footage would be a large modern house, an individual house. But it was 45 feet tall. The inner sanctum is a perfect cube, 30 by 30 by 30. It contains an altar for incense, a seven-branched lampstand, and a table for sacred bread. The inner sanctum of the inner sanctum is called the Holy of Holies, and there the Ark of the Covenant resided. The second temple is built in 516 BC after the return of the Babylonian exile, but it was massively refurbished by Herod the Great in the time preceding Jesus' life. And frankly, Herod's temple is the temple that Jesus knew. It is still survived in that we have the teaching steps, which when we go on our pilgrimages, we actually sit on those teaching steps, and the western or Wailing Wall still is in existence from Herod's temple. It was a grand structure, and it was massive in scale, but it only lasted until 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. By the time of John's writings, the temple would have been long destroyed. It's never been rebuilt, as I said, mainly because the Dome of the Rock sits upon that holy piece of real estate now. But recollecting memories of Jesus' statements about the temple and predictions concerning the temple certainly would have been valuable in underwriting Jesus' prophetic ministry. So when John writes, he says, this is what has happened, and then this is what Jesus said before it happened that predicted it would indeed happen. Verse 13, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. Remember, in John, Jesus is down south in Judea a lot. Well, the other Gospels place this story we're about to tell during Holy Week. John has it early in Jesus' ministry. This is not problematic for me. It has four possible solutions. One, John is not recording things chronologically. Two, John misplaces the story. Three, the story is misplaced elsewhere. Or four, the event occurs twice. I actually like one or four just fine. When I visualize biblical events, I'm always thinking about scope and context. It's part of the reason I like to go to Israel, because I like to see what they saw. I like to feel what they felt. I like to imagine putting myself in that environment. So if a story happens in a city, I'm always wondering, how large was the city? What did it look like? What were these people seeing? And when it comes to Jerusalem at the time of Christ, we have no real way to tell for sure. Estimates range wildly. But if you were going to ask me from my educated guess, I think there were probably around 60,000 people who lived in Jerusalem, so it was a big town. I think it was like a college town or a resort town in that the population could quickly double when school was in session or when it was in season. And for Jerusalem, it was special festivals and celebrations that had to do with the Jewish faith, a lot of them being very international. And so the city's population could just double like that. And I think this is the context. This Pentecost is that context. The city is absolutely packed full of people. Now, Passover is the biggest of the Jewish celebrations. Jerusalem would have been packed to overflowing due to this event, which means just like a city that's hosting a Super Bowl, a lot of resources, a lot of money's coming in, a lot of people are there, a lot of things are happening. The local lodging would have been filled up by Jewish people who lived elsewhere, who had the money to stay in the nicer places. Regional people like Galileans would stay out in the suburbs or possibly even camp on the Mount of Olives. Verse 14, in the temple area, Jesus saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at table exchanging foreign money. I want to be very clear with you. What we often infer from this is wrong. It's just dead wrong. So let me tell you what is going on. What is described here is not in itself problematic. Perfect sheep, perfect doves. Occasionally, if you had the money, a perfect head of cattle had to be certified because only perfect animals could be brought for sacrifice to God. God didn't want your leftovers. When I was in seminary, a lot of parsonages came furnished. And there was always a joke among the young pastors in Georgia that if somebody couldn't sell their sofa at a yard sale, they would donate it to the church. Well, this wasn't how it worked in the temple. Your sheep, your animals had to be without spot or blemish. Who determines that? Well, there's sort of a certification agency. Kind of like, you know, the USDA stamping its approval on meat. You have a certification agency. In addition to that, people are bringing currencies from all over the world. How do you standardize currency? Well, you turn it all into what I'm going to call temple dollars. You turn it all into a currency that the vendors can use, that people can exchange. So that is what is going on. I need you to understand, changing money in the temple and offering certified animals for sacrifice for sale was the way it was supposed to work. There was always an aspect of commerce in the temple. Verse 15, Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, overturned their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, these would be the things that the people that didn't have a lot of money would buy, he told them, get out of here. Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And then his disciples remembered this prophecy from scriptures, passion for God's house will consume me. Can you imagine if somebody came to your home and decided they were just going to start a business in your front yard? That's how Jesus saw this. That there was commerce going on in God's house. That's not the problem. The problem is that the system was corrupt. The problem is that so many people were taking a cut of things, that what an honest pilgrim who simply came to worship God had to pay for things was absolutely outrageous. Now, some of you probably feel the same way when you have to spend $100 a ticket to go to a baseball game back when there were baseball games. We have to pay $9 for a Diet Coke, the same Diet Coke you get for 99 cents in some convenience store. It just feels completely wrong. We get that. This event is often referred to as the cleansing of the temple. And I think the language is important because in Judaism, ceremonial cleansing is a big part of things. You washed your body. You washed before you went to God. You got the filth off of you. You were dirty. You washed yourself. Now you're clean and you can approach God in that state. Washing yourself ceremoniously rid you of the filth of this world. And I need you to understand, you don't cleanse something you're about to do away with. You don't cleanse something you're about to throw away. You cleanse something you plan to keep. If this shirt was something I plan to get rid of tomorrow, I'm not going to wash it tonight. But if I plan to wear it another day, I am going to wash it tonight. So Jesus cleanses the temple. Not to do away with that. I did not come to abolish the law. Jesus cleanses the temple so that it can be what God intended it to be. It can be a house of prayer that is not sullied by greed and avarice and all of those things that went into the mix of a corrupt and a corrupted system of the temple. Verse 18, but the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? What are they saying? You're taking money out of our pockets. What are you doing? If God gave you the authority to do this, show us some miraculous sign to prove it. Jewish thought contained a direct link between the ability to perform miracles and one's authority they had before God. That's why Jesus is always really problematic to them throughout all of the Gospels when Jesus does a miracle. You know, Jesus heals somebody and he tells them their sins are forgiven. And then Jesus' detractors will say, who are you to forgive sin? And Jesus says, is it harder to say to someone, rise up and walk? Or is it harder to say to somebody, you may your blind eyes see? Is it harder to do that or to forgive somebody's sin? These are really linked in Jewish thought in ways they are not today. So they're saying, Jesus, if you have the authority to do this, if you have the authority to criticize our system, if you have the authority to be a disruptor to our peace, then prove it. Do some miraculous sign. Verse 19, Jesus said, all right, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Not only is the temple the temple, but Jesus is also metaphorically using himself as the temple. He's saying God doesn't just dwell in the Jerusalem temple. God also dwells in me. Looking back over the decades, it is now clear that Jesus' physical body was destroyed on a cross, and Jesus rose in 3 days. In fact, the whole Christian movement was based on that reality. And when someone said you have to believe in Jesus, that's what you had to believe in, that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, Jesus then ascended. He went to be with God. And all of a sudden, there's another sense of a temple in the Bible. And I'm going to call it the little T temples. Because there's not a big T temple, because Jesus isn't physically present on the earth anymore, we individually become little T temples. Each individual Christian is now a temple that God in Jesus Christ resides in. That God in Christ dwells in our temple. Your body is a temple, and so is mine. Verse 20, what? They exclaimed, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Ancient municipal projects, like building a city, took decades. The temple complex was immense, And we know historically that Herod the Great chipped away at it for 46 years. Remember, the temple was God's house. The idea of tearing down God's house was not only bad form, it was utterly blasphemous. You are tearing down the dwelling place of God. To even suggest that someone would tear it down is going to hit everybody completely wrong. I don't know how you felt when you saw the video of St. John's Church in Washington, D.C., burning. That's an historic church. And you see other buildings, but somehow churches just hit us a little harder. When you hear that there's been some kind of hate crime somewhere and they burned a house of worship, it hits us in a different way. That's the same thing that people are feeling here. Jesus says, you tear down the temple, I'll rebuild it. And they go, why in the world would anybody do that? And even if you did, there's zero chance you could resurrect the thing in 3 days. Jesus is saying that with his death and resurrection, the place the temple held in the collective hearts of Israel could now be held by him in the heart of every individual. We have the capacity for God to dwell in us through the person of Jesus Christ. You are a temple. There's also a math bonus here. I love it when the Bible flips out math bonuses. If you run all the numbers and historically cross-reference them with the reign of Herod, this all happens in 27 AD. I like it. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. So let's get back to the second part of that. There's a clear sense that the disciples didn't truly get Jesus until after the Holy Spirit arrived at Pentecost. The verse says they remember. Remember, remember is the opposite of dismember. To remember is to put back together. Things have been torn apart. Remembering puts them back together. My prayers for our nation right now is that God would remember us. He says, when they remembered that Jesus had said this, how many wonderful things happen when we actually remember what Jesus had to say? And then they believe. What did they remember? What he said. What did they believe? That he was who he said he was. Verse 23, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many, many began to trust in him. Jesus apparently did enough miracles at the Passover to win the people over. Now, there are a few things in play here, and I think it's important to look at them. Number one, miracles established a direct link to divine power. So if you could do a miracle, you were linked with having an insider's track to the divine. We know from a lot of pagan things that a lot of pagan priests really kind of had magic tricks going. Sleight of hand tricks, even early mechanization to make it appear that they did miracles. One of the things the Bible goes out of its way to establish is that when Jesus did a miracle, there's always validation for it. There's always disinterested parties, or even parties who it is in their best interest to deny or disprove the miracle, but they can't do so. So this is established over and over. Miracles establish a link to divine power. Number two, miracles are problematic for distractors. Regular people would see you do a miracle. It's really hard to argue with that. Number three, the crowd is swaying Jesus' way. I think one way you could read the Bible is to look at how Jesus is trending, to use modern language. Jesus at times is going to really trend hard. At times, he's going to go the other direction. And so how people perceive Jesus, what they perceive is going on, is a really, really important thing. And it gives you this idea of the sway. Jesus has momentum, he loses momentum. He has momentum, he loses momentum. And then in the incredible case of the cross, it's when he's lost all momentum that he truly gains it through the resurrection, which gains momentum through the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And now we get to verse 24, which is, I don't always know what to do with this. It says, but Jesus didn't trust them. The people loved him, but he didn't trust them because he knew all about people. Why? Because he was one now. And no one needed to tell him about human nature, fallen human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. Jesus had the ability to look into every individual and see what was in their heart. We see it happen when he calls disciples. We see it happen when he criticizes the religious leaders. Jesus has this capacity, a divine capacity, to look beyond the veneer and see into a human heart. And that in itself is another type or genre of miracles in this way. Jesus doesn't trust them. He knows them all too well. There's always a temptation, I think, for leaders to get too high when they're trending positively and to get too low when they're trending negatively. And the reality is that it isn't about us at all. But when you've been in high exposure public ministry as long as I have, you certainly can relate to what Jesus is feeling. You know, I have called ministry in 2020 so far as navigating a jagged progression of no-win scenarios. And the first one is not resolved when the next one hit, and it is not resolved, nor is the first one resolved when the next one hits. It is like a series of tornadoes that just keep coming. And you don't know where it's going to come from. You don't even know what's next. We are in a national crisis and a global pandemic simultaneously. How do you lead? What do you do? One thing you got to do is you got to understand people. You got to understand people. And Jesus said, yeah, I can't play that game. Do you remember the temptations? They're not in John. But if you look in the Gospels, the temptations, what is the temptation? It's always to impress people, to wow people. The temptation is to trend up. When Jesus is tempted to jump off the highest point of the temple, which would have been the highest point in the region, and Jesus is tempted to jump off so the angels will swoop down and save him, Satan is tempting Jesus for the world's first YouTube viral video. And Jesus said, I can't go there. I know people's hearts far too well to get caught up in a numbers popularity game. I just got to be very, very frank and transparent with you. John isn't really making a value judgment when he says this. He doesn't have a quote from Jesus stating this. He's just stating a fact. He's stating what he saw. And the reality is people will turn on you in a second these days. Soon as you're not doing what they think you ought to be doing. And they'll turn on you fast. A leader in love with their ratings is not going to be a leader at all. The ratings will lead the person. Jesus isn't naive about this. Jesus isn't going to get caught up in that game. And I think a lot of people are caught up in that game today. In a time when our national climate is in utter chaos, when we can't figure out what the effects of a pandemic are, and even in the midst of trying to figure out how do you emerge from that, we've got another national crisis sitting right on top of us that never seems to resolve and comes back over and over and over and over again. It seems like we have such trouble making real progress on anything. And then the next thing pops up out of nowhere. When I think about my role in this, and heaven knows, plenty of people think they know what my role ought to be. I can't tell you how many prophets have come my way in the last few weeks given completely conflicting information. When I think about my role in all this, it's both personal and it's poignant. I need to let Jesus cleanse my temple. I don't need to worry about your temple, and I don't need to worry about what you're doing. I need to let Jesus drive out the evil in me. I need to let Jesus overturn any table that I am so fond of in my life that shouldn't be there. I need to allow Jesus to wreck me if that's what Jesus wants to do. And I need to say, Jesus, do your work in me and do it in a powerful way. I need to repent of my sin, not tell everybody else they need to repent of their sin. I need to take responsibility for my actions and my inactions, and I need to be accountable to God for my life and for my calling, and so do you. It is a loser's play to spend your whole life expecting other people to do what you want them to do. I've got a great hit for you. They're not going to do it. You have no control over it. You will spend your whole life angry and miserable. But if we take control over our own lives and say, God, I don't want to be a part of the problem. I don't always know how to respond. I don't always know what to do. But God, I want you to speak to me. I want you to do your work in me through this. Let it be that some way, small way, even if it's one person at a time, I can be a part of a solution to the trouble in front of us. And that is why the early Christians were said to be harbingers of good news. People were confused. People had energy flying all over the place. The reason they destroyed the temple is because people revolted against Rome. The streets of Jerusalem ran with blood. Good news was that Jesus' work could be done in people like you and me. Good news that was shared by the early Christians was of this Jesus who loved us so much that he willingly gave his life that our sin may be forgiven and we can be cleansed of all unrighteousness and we can engage in the work God has called us to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And my work's not going to be your work, and your work's not going to be my work. And my job isn't to critique your work, and your job isn't to critique my work, but all of our work is to be everything God has created us to be. I want to say that pursuing and putting energy into what other people are doing or not doing is a waste of time at best. And at worst, I fear we often do that to excuse ourselves from dealing with our own sin. It's one thing to say that person's a sinner and that person's a sinner and that's wrong and that's wrong. It's something else to say with the spiritual, it's not my brother and it's not my sister, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my father, it's not my mother, but it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. My prayer tonight, as we conclude this Bible study, is really simple. Jesus, cleanse my temple. Remove everything inside of me that's not pleasing to you. Turn over the tables of everything in me that isn't like you. I give you permission to do your work. Is it going to be painful? Sure. Is it going to be freeing? Absolutely. My job, my role, my goal is to be who God created me to be. Your job, your role, your goal is to be who God created you to be. Let's get the focus off of what other people should be doing. And let's get the focus on our own hearts. Thursday night, we're going to have an online prayer here at Christ Church. We invite you to join us on any of our platforms at 6:30. And I'll be leading the prayer. You say, what are we going to pray about? We got lots to pray about. We got lots to pray about. But I will give you a little bit of a spoiler. There's nowhere in the Bible that God says, I'm waiting to move and to heal and be glorious until all those people who don't believe in me start believing. But there's lots of places where God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves before me, I'll hear them from heaven and I'll heal their land. Almighty God, heal our land. Cleanse our temples and make us part of the solution in a troubled world, that we could truly bring the good news of Jesus Christ.